Now, I want to talk about our subject this evening under three basic headings. I want to talk about the pattern, the power, and the person. The pattern, the power, and the person. First of all, the pattern, as we look at this stretch of chapters in Isaiah. Now, it seems to me that this section of Isaiah is marked by two structural features, one of which we've seen before. The first one is alternation. Now, we've seen this quite often in Isaiah, haven't we? We can get different themes alternating through the book. And what we find in this section of the book is an alternation between passages which focus on an individual and passages which focus on Israel, the nation. Let's divide it up for you. First of all, chapter 49, verses 1 to 13, we focus upon an individual, the servant. This is the Lord Jesus. We're going to look at this in greater detail later. And we can call this the servant's commission. And what we're seeing in these verses is God's strategic purpose being accomplished in the work of the Lord Jesus. Look, for example, at verse 3. God said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Verse 5, towards the end of that verse, Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. So God's purposes find their fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus, the servant's commission. Then, from chapter 49, verse 14, to the end of the chapter, and the first three verses of chapter 50, we'll call that Israel's ruin and restoration. Because if you look at the beginning of it, chapter 49, verse 14, we get Jerusalem speaking. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. So there's Israel suffering at the hand of its enemies, considering that it has been rejected, neglected, forgotten by God. But we come to chapter 50 and verse 2, and here's God speaking to Israel. Look at the middle of verse 2. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver, says God. There's the God of Israel saying, you might be in dire straits, but I'm still the Redeemer, and I can still meet your need. Israel's ruin, Israel's restoration. Then from chapter 50, verse 4 to verse 11, the rest of that chapter, we focus on an individual again, the servant. And we'll call this the servant's confidence. Despite opposition, despite suffering, God's perfect servant continues in absolute confidence that God will do with him as he pleases and his purpose will be accomplished. Look at verse 7, which summarizes it beautifully. The Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. There's the servant's confidence. Then the next section, the fourth section, is chapter 51, the whole of that chapter, and the first 12 verses of chapter 52, and that focuses on the nation of Israel once again. And we can call that Israel's past and Israel's prospects. We can call it that because it starts off by looking back. Chapter 51, verse 2. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. So God says to Israel, right, go back to the beginning of your national history. Look back at my dealings with your ancestors. And then at the end, if you come to chapter 52 and verse 12, here we're talking about Israel coming out of those lands where it's been captive and scattered, and it's restored to its own land. Verse 12 of chapter 52, For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. And then the fifth and final section is, of course, chapter 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53. And we focus again not on the nation, but on the individual, the servant. And we'll call this the servant's career. Because basically what you have here is an outline of the earthly life, death, resurrection, exaltation of the Lord Jesus, and the effects of his work. And verse 10 sums it up beautifully. At the end of that verse, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, two things, I think, flow from what we've just said about this alternation between a focus on the individual, the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant, and a focus on the nation of Israel. First of all, we learn from this alternation of subjects that the final restoration and blessing of Israel is all connected with the person and work of Christ. There can be no secular utopia for this planet. It's all bound up with the Lord Jesus, and it will be effected by him. But we also learn something else. Let's put it the other way round. That is to say, the person and the work of Christ are all connected with the final restoration of Israel. You cannot abrogate God's promises to Israel. If you believe in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, as prophesied so clearly in Isaiah, you have to believe that God has got a purpose for the nation of Israel and that they will come into the good of all that the Lord Jesus has done for them. You cannot disentangle the two. Now, the second structural principle is the principle of conversation. That is to say that, amazingly, Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, is inspired to write down the words of the Lord Jesus and the words of God the Father. And we can see the Father speaking to the Son and the Son speaking to the Father. Look, please, at chapter 49, first six verses. Who's speaking there? It's the servant. It's the servant. Listen, O isles, unto me. Hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. Amazing, the things that the perfect servant says. He actually quotes God's words to him in verse 3 and in verse 6. And then from verse 7 to 13, we have God the Father speaking. Look at verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus. So there's the Father speaking, and he's making it plain that in his Son, in his perfect servant, all his purposes will be accomplished. And then you get down to verse 14, and this one is clear, isn't it? It's the nation of Israel speaking. Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me. My God, my Lord, hath forgotten me. So what the Old Testament is doing is one of those things we don't get many glimpses of, a little insight into conversations between the persons of the Godhead. I suppose the first example of this, although we don't get the details, is in Genesis chapter 1. You remember there's a consultation in the Godhead before man is created. Let us create, says God. Let us create man in our image. And in Psalm 2, you get the Father speaking to the Son, and the Son speaking, and the Holy Spirit speaking. Now, this is not for our intellectual curiosity. This is to inspire our wonder and our worship of a God who, with such infinite wisdom, has planned such a salvation, such grace, such mercy for the benefit of sinners. We are given a little glimpse into the workings of the Godhead. So there's a conversation involved. Second major thing I want to say about our section is its practicality. Now, like everything else in the Bible, it's practical because, you know, of course, doctrine is practical. This is eminently practical because it is full of some very basic commands. Let's just point them out to you. I was struck by this as I read it through. Look at chapter 49, verse 1. Here's the first basic command. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. Chapter 51, verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Chapter 51, verse 4. Hearken unto me, my people. Give ear unto me, my nation. Chapter 51, verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. So one of the first practical commands that comes out of this section is that God is saying to his people, listen. In fact, chapter 49 is addressed to Gentiles, and the others are addressed to Israel. Listen. Let's make that very personal and apply it to ourselves. We live in a world where there are all kinds of voices clamoring for our ear. Everything wants to grab our ear. Everything wants us to tune in onto its wavelength. But the voice of God must have our attention. And we must ask ourselves, has God got our attention? Listen, says God. Spiritual deafness, you know, like wax, builds up imperceptibly. Those of us who have only one ear find that when the wax builds up, gradually one begins to notice that the quality of one's hearing is diminishing. And then you discover that you're beginning to lose people's prayers in the meeting because you can't hear them anymore. And then I have to go to the doctor and he syringes me. And then I can hear the prayers. Of course, that's an encouragement to the young men to pray a bit louder so that I can hear them a bit longer when the wax is building up. I don't like being syringed, to be honest. Listen, says God. So, spiritual deafness can build up. So let's make sure that we're alert to God's word. This, by the way, is not a mystical thing. It's not hearing voices in the night. It is being sensitive to the scriptures of truth. Listen. Second practical command. Look at this. This turns up a couple of times. Chapter 51, verse 17. Awake. Awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem. Chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Let's apply it. I'm not going to interpret it. Let's apply it. It means get up and get dressed. Very good thing to do early in the morning. Very natural thing to do. Now, spiritually speaking, it is easy to get very, very sluggish. Apathy comes on so easily. We should be alert to God. And yet we're drifting with the current of the world and we're losing our spiritual sensitivities. And the Bible says we must be awake. Look, please, at Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night's far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. Get up, get dressed, put the armour on. Let's make sure we are ready for action in the spiritual warfare. So listen, says the prophet. Wake up, says the prophet. Listen to God's word. Wake up to your responsibilities. Here's the last one, chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant, look. Got it? Listen to the word of God. Wake up to your responsibilities to God. Look. At the only object worth gazing at, the Lord Jesus. God says, behold, my servant. That is the incentive to continue, isn't it? To look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God wants us to do. So that brings us to our third major point, which we'll now elaborate, which is the person. The whole section revolves around the Lord Jesus. Of course it does. I switched the radio on yesterday while I was doing a bit of cleaning and pottering around the flat. One has to clean occasionally. And there was a programme on Radio 4 called, I think it was called Footnotes. And it's a little sort of brief series they have about people whom history has overlooked. That, you know, there's a series when you think about it that can keep on going forever and ever because there are an awful lot of people that history has overlooked. But anyway, they found an interesting one yesterday and they told us all about an American gentleman called Mr. Train, who in the 19th century invented the horse-drawn tram. It's a bit unfortunate, isn't he? He had the wrong name. He should have, you know, had it all changed by deed poll. But Mr. Train invented the tram. Remember this, you might need this in a quiz one day. Mr. Train invented the horse-drawn tram. And it was quite fascinating. Now, you see, human history tends to overlook crucial things because human history is simply guided by humans. It's guided by a consensus, and the consensus, of course, is always wrong. Now, looking at history from God's point of view, we discover the person that human history, yes, has overlooked, the Lord Jesus. And he is at the centre of everything. Everything fades into obscurity as God casts the spotlight on his Son. Now then, let's look at our three major sections. The Servant's Commission, chapter 49, verse 13 verses. Well, this is very interesting because I think it divides into three basic sections. In the first four verses, we are describing, in one sense, the service, the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the nation of Israel when he first came to this planet. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And we remember, of course, that the angel came and said to Joseph, right, this is the name you're going to give the child. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we discover that he was equipped by God. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. That he was protected by God. He made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And he was acknowledged by God. Verse 3, he said unto me, thou art my servant. Now someone's going to say, wait a minute, he's called Israel here. Yes, so he is. Because you see, the Lord Jesus is the ideal Israelite. He's everything that Israel should have been. Of course, Israel was chosen as a nation to be God's servant, but Israel failed. Adam was created by God to be God's vice regent on the planet, to be God's ruler upon the earth. Adam failed. So Adam failed, in comes the Lord Jesus. Israel failed, in comes the Lord Jesus. You remember, of course, in the Gospels, that the life of the Lord Jesus on the planet, in certain details, recapitulates the history of the nation of Israel. It's remarkable. He's the true vine. They were a failed vine. He's the true, genuine vine who brings forth fruit to God. So here the Lord Jesus is called the Prince with God. And when you think about it, he's the only person who can really bear that title. The Prince with God, which is what Israel means. So here you have a little summary of his earthly ministry, but look please down at verse 4, the Saviour speaks. I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work is with my God. I wonder if that reminds you, as it did me, of Matthew 11. Come to Matthew 11. Little apparent success. Now that was true of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? If you looked at it in terms of numbers, if you looked at it in terms of some stupendous outward effect, little to show for it. Oh yes, a popular following for a while, and then they all fall off. You just have to read John chapter 6, which is one of those pivotal chapters. Lots of people at the beginning, off they drift at the end of John chapter 6. Look please at Matthew 11. And verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 25. At that time, when outwardly there is no belief, there's no response, the mission seems to have failed. Verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now can you see how that parallels what is said in Isaiah 49, verse 4? It would appear that there are no results, but the Lord Jesus entrusts everything into the hands of his Father. The servant places everything in the hands of his God, and he says, surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. There's his past service in Israel. Apparently little to show for it. But now look at verses 5 and 6. And here's the Lord, God, speaking to his servant in verse 6. And here we have present salvation for the Gentiles. And he said, it's a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also, look at that lovely word also, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now in context, we're looking forward to millennial blessing. In context, we're looking forward to the fact that yes, Gentiles are going to be blessed after Israel is brought back into its position of favour with God. Notice the order, please, in verse 6. To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel, and then a light to the Gentiles, salvation to the ends of the earth. But interestingly, you go to Acts 13 and verse 47. So go to it then. Acts 13, verse 47. Paul and Barnabas have been preaching the gospel to Jews. And the Jews say, we don't want this. We're not going to have this. So So verse 46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord hath commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. So he quotes from that passage. All right? Now, the passage had not been fulfilled. He's just using it as a principle. We go to Israel first. Israel says, no, right, we now go to the Gentiles. But can you see, therefore, as you read through Isaiah 49, you've got the Lord's earthly ministry in the nation of Israel, nothing to show for it, and then in verses 5 and 6, it's almost as if Isaiah obliquely foresees the present age in which we live, and blessing goes out to the Gentiles. And then, verses 7 to 13, the future restoration of Israel at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, he's speaking to his servant, the rejected servant, to him whom the nation, not the nations plural, but the nation singular, that's Israel, to him whom the nation abhorreth. Israel said, we don't want this man to reign over us. We don't want this kind of Messiah. He's not the sort of Messiah we were expecting. We will not have him. And God says to him, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship. Look at the change about. The one that they abhorred is the one that's going to be adored. If you like the little rhyme, it'll help you remember it. All right? The one that they abhorred is the one who is going to be adored. And you go on reading down and you'll see Israel being brought back and restored through the activity of the Lord Jesus. Now let's go on to the next major section we want to look at, which is chapter 50 and verses 4 to 11. We've seen something of the servant's commission. Yes, a commission to restore Israel and to be a light to the Gentiles. And not simply to preach salvation, but to be salvation to the Gentiles. Did you notice that he doesn't just bring it, he is it? Because he is, you see, Jehovah the Saviour. You look back at that section again. Here in chapter 50, we have the servant's confidence in his God. First of all, in verses 4 to 7, we have his faithfulness. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Here is a servant who uses perfect words. Do you remember, the Jews said, whence hath this man letters, having never learned? How is it that this carpenter's son can speak so clearly and with such authority, although he's never been to the rabbinical schools? He's not been trained in the normal way at all. He hasn't got the formal education. How has he got these words? And the Lord Jesus answered, of course, in John chapter 7 and verse 16. John chapter 7. Verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. I get my doctrine from God, says the Lord Jesus. Not from the schools, but from God. Look at chapter 8 and verse 28. The Lord Jesus says something similar. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. The Father teaches me, I speak them. Got it? That's exactly what we're finding in Isaiah 50. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. That's why the spoken ministry of the Lord Jesus was so precious. Words of grace proceeded from his lips. You know, the Lord Jesus knew exactly what to say on every occasion. And his words were always the right words. You know, we very often, of course, say the wrong things. Doctrinally, we may be correct, but we may say things in the wrong way and with the wrong turn of phrase or tone of voice. But the Lord Jesus was always absolutely perfect in everything he said. John chapter 11, I always think, is a marvellous example, because there the Saviour is confronted with two women who say to him exactly the same thing. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And we, all being amateur psychologists, would have said, well, you give them the same answer. But no, you don't, because their needs were different. And the Lord Jesus reads the heart and knows the heart and knows the need. And therefore, words in season to each of those women. One gets a little word, the other gets tears of sympathy. So here is the Saviour with his perfect words, with his attentiveness to God. Verse 4, he waketh morning by morning, he waketh mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. His obedience, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. His submission to men, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. His suffering, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. His encouragement, look, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. His determination, therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now these are marvellous words, you know, if we seek to do anything for God. Because here's an encouragement for us. You see, the Lord Jesus has been through a tougher pathway than we will ever go through. He's the perfect servant. He's blazed the trail for all servants. And here he is going through a tougher lack of response, lack of reaction than we will ever have. In fact, the response to him was positively hideous, as verse 6 describes. And yet, the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be put to shame. An absolutely faithful servant. Now you see his faith in verses 8 and 9. Remember, this passage teaches the full humanity of the servant, doesn't it? Did you notice it refers to his tongue, his ear, his back, his cheeks, his hair, his face. And it also refers to his total confidence in his God. And here it is in verse 8, and you might think, I think I've read this somewhere else in the Bible. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Paul picks up this language in Romans 8, and he applies it to believers, but first of all, it relates to the Lord Jesus. It is the vindication of the perfect servant. Isn't that amazing? Here is God's perfect servant, despised by men, abused by men, rejected by men. But he says, my judgment is with my God. He will vindicate me. Christians, by grace, are identified with God's vindicated servant. And therefore, we can use similar language of ourselves in Romans 8. But then at the end of chapter 50, we've got the followers of the servant. Look at verse 10 and 11. We've seen his faithfulness, we've seen his faith, his confidence in his God. And now he's got some followers. Look at verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? You know, those who follow God's servant, the Lord Jesus, those who obey his voice, will be subjected to similar trials. Quite clearly, those that fear the Lord and that obey the voice of his servant do not pursue a pathway of roses and ease. Mr. Vine says somewhere, true faith is always tested faith. Well, here it is, being tested in verse 10. All right? You fear the Lord, you obey the voice of his servant, you obey the commands of the Lord Jesus, you put into practice the teaching of Scripture, and instead of a nicely illuminated pathway with the sun rising over you every day long, you find you're walking in darkness, and there's no light, and it's bleak, and it's lonely, and it's dismal. And God's word is this: you keep on trusting. You do what is right according to the word of God. Circumstances don't improve, never mind circumstances. You keep on trusting in the name of the Lord, and you stay, you rest, you lean upon God, because God's word is enough. It was enough for the perfect servant. It's enough for us. Believers may often walk in darkness, but we have to keep trusting. We mustn't do what the people do in verse 11. They are unbelievers. They light their own fire to illuminate their pathway. They've got an artificial illumination. But the fire that lights them, it would appear, is a fire that consumes them. And they lie down in sorrow. Now let's go on to look at the famous passage then. Chapter 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53. Someone has said that if this passage wasn't in the Old Testament, we could virtually reconstruct it from the New Testament quotations of it, or allusions to it, or fulfillments of it. In a sense, it's a beautiful example, isn't it, of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, where Peter talks about the Old Testament prophets testifying the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Well, here we've got the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, but not quite in that order. Along with Psalm 22, this is the outstanding Old Testament foreview of the sufferings and the glory. And yet, as I expect you know, it's not read in the synagogue. According to books written a good while ago, and according to the latest issue of Israel My Glory, hot from the United States, readings in the synagogue in the month of August are taken from Isaiah, but they omit this section altogether. It's not read. I wonder why. Well, let's say some things about it, shall we? We're not going to go through it verse by verse. I want to keep on looking at it in slightly different ways. First of all, will you notice the style in which it's written? It's Hebrew poetry. All right, Hebrew poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry is remarkably powerful because Hebrew poetry grabs your attention. It does it in various ways. It repeats ideas a great deal. Look at verse 5. Can you... It does it in various ways. It repeats ideas a great deal. Look at verse 5. Can you think of a more emphatic verse to teach substitution? Look at it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That teaches very clearly substitution. That is to say, the Lord Jesus bore that which was due to others, that they might be blessed. And then, as a consequence of this repetition, there's tremendous intensity in the language as well. Look, please, at verse 4. Look at the way in which Isaiah chooses three words to describe Israel's false view of the Lord Jesus. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Stricken, smitten, afflicted. That expresses the nation's contempt for the Saviour. Because they looked at him and they said, oh, well, he's doing badly. He's been rejected. He's on the way out. He's been done to death. Therefore, God is permitting this because he must be a malefactor. Remember, Israel was brought up with an idea which the Old Testament to some extent teaches, that if you're a righteous man, you do well. And if you're an unrighteous man, you do badly. Remember, that was taught to the nation. Obey me, says the Lord, the rains will come down. You'll be prosperous. Disobey me, things will go wrong, you'll be driven out. This must be an evil man. He's stricken. He's smitten of God. He's afflicted, said Israel. And then also, look at the imagery. The Lord Jesus is likened, verse 2, into a tender plant and a root. And verse 7, he's likened to a lamb. Now, doesn't that express powerfully the tremendous truth that the Bible keeps on teaching, that God accomplishes his purposes through apparently small and insignificant instruments? A tender plant, a root out of a dry ground, a lamb. Where's the lion? Where's the conqueror? Where's the hero? God, you see, always reverses men's expectations. He turns them upside down. And you read Isaiah 53, and you have to revalue your whole notion of greatness. Secondly, look at the structure of it. For those who are musicians amongst us, the structure is ABA. So it is written in sonata form. A refers to glory. B refers to suffering. A refers to glory. Now, contrast that with Psalm 22. How does Psalm 22 go? Psalm 22 goes B, A, suffering, glory. All right, with a changeover around about verse 21. This one starts off with glory in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52. It then charts sufferings, first nine verses of chapter 53, and then it moves on again to the glory. In fact, you could argue that the latter part of chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, actually in miniature, capture the whole thing. Because even in the middle of that, you've got the sufferings in verse 14. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Why? Well, can I suggest two reasons? First of all, this structure illustrates to us the Saviour's conscious, majestic, gracious stoop. He came down from glory into this world. He went back to glory. That's the structure of his activity, isn't it? He came from a glorious place. He came into this world in all its misery. He went back to a glorious place. That's what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 28. That, of course, is the picture that we find in John 13, when the Lord Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He lays aside his garments, he washes their feet, he takes his garments again. Furthermore, another good reason for this is that it gives us our view of the Saviour's work. You see, how do we see Calvary today? We see it from the vantage point of the resurrection. We start with the glory of his resurrection and his splendour. Verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and shall be very high. And we, by grace, come to know a Saviour who is in heaven. And having come to know that Saviour who is in heaven, we look back at Calvary from the vantage point of knowing what it means. We're not like the disciples who actually went through it and got thoroughly confused by it. How bewildered they were. How bemused they were. But we look back from the high mountaintop of the resurrection and the glory, and we can see the meaning of it all by grace. And that's the pattern that we have here. We start off with glory. The passage can be divided into five stanzas. Someone has called it the Pentateuch of Suffering. And the five stanzas are three verses each. Chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. Let's call that the servant's success. My servant shall deal prudently. My margin says, my servant shall prosper. The servant's success. Then the first three verses of chapter 3, 53, the servant's submission. And then verses 4 to 6, the servant's substitution. And then verses 7 to 9, the servant's sinlessness. And then verses 10 to 12, the servant's satisfaction. Well, you can follow up those headings for yourselves when you get home. But let's move on. Let's ask another question about it. What's the solution to it? Its style is poetry. Its structure is glory, suffering, glory. Its solution is, well, you say, to have a solution, you need a problem. The problem is, who is it describing? Until about 1000 AD, Jewish rabbis agreed that it referred to the Messiah. But about that time, a rabbi came along called Rashi, who suggested a new interpretation, which has since become the standard Jewish view of the passage. It's not about the Messiah, it's about Israel the nation, despised and rejected by the Gentiles, and suffering at the hands of the Gentiles. So, if you meet a Jew today, you can ask him and find out. But this, I'm told, is the standard Jewish view today, that it refers to the nation. Well, let's put that to the biblical test. Let's come to Acts chapter 8, and let's look at a Jewish proselyte who was reading the passage. Acts chapter 8, verse 27, Philip, you remember, meets the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 28, he's reading Isaiah the prophet. Verse 32, he's actually reading from Isaiah 53. Now here's your key verse, verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? So the eunuch, you notice, has the sense to realize that it's about an individual. It's not about a nation. It's about an individual. Is the prophet speaking about himself, or is he speaking about someone else? Of whom speaks the prophet? Well, let's ask ourselves, how does the New Testament use Isaiah 53? Of course, the answer to our question in Acts 8 is in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Well, that's clear enough, isn't it? But let's look at some other references to Isaiah 53 in the New Testament. Let's come to Matthew chapter 8. In the middle of the Lord's healing ministry. Matthew 8, verse 16. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our diseases. So Matthew quite clearly makes it plain that the Lord Jesus is the one who's referred to in Isaiah 53. He quotes from Isaiah 53. That's clear. Let's go to Mark's Gospel. What does Mark do with this great Old Testament passage? Mark chapter 15, verse 27. Mark's talking about the crucifixion. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Right, says Mark. You go back to Isaiah 53, and it's fulfilled in the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good. Let's go to Luke's Gospel. Luke is very interesting, because he actually tells us what the Lord Jesus says. Luke 22, verse 37. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So there's the Lord Jesus himself directly quoting Isaiah 53 and saying, it's concerning me. Couldn't be plainer, could it? All right? And then John chapter 12. We better have one from each gospel writer. John chapter 12, verse 38. Verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before him, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? So there's John, quoting from the beginning of Isaiah 53, and saying, yes, this unbelief was what the Messiah found when he came to Israel. This is what the servant of Jehovah suffered in the nation of Israel. So we're coming to the conclusion, aren't we? The conclusion that F.B. Meyer stated years ago, there is only one brow which this crown of thorns will fit. Isaiah 53 describes beautifully and wonderfully the Lord Jesus. Just come for a moment to the book of the Acts and just notice how when the apostles are preaching the gospel, they identify the Lord Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Here's Peter, day of Pentecost. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Right, his earthly name. Okay? Go down to verse 30, and he now refers to that same person as Christ. Go down to verse 34, he quotes from the Old Testament again, and refers to him as my Lord. He pulls them both together in verse 36. God hath made that same Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. They all knew he was Jesus of Nazareth. That was his earthly name. But now, says Peter, I have shown to you from the Old Testament that he's Christ, the long-promised Messiah. He is the Lord of Israel. And in chapter 3, he goes further. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant. The authorized version, alas, is not really right here. His servant, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Do your research on this, and you'll find that the word that is translated son in the AV and should be translated servant is the word that Matthew uses when he's quoting from Isaiah 42, behold my servant, and applying that to the Lord Jesus. Just the same word. He's the servant. So, right at the beginning of the book of the Acts, we discover that the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, is the long-promised Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the servant of Jehovah. And those passages, therefore, are applied to him. Now, fourthly, back to Isaiah 53. The next thing to notice is that we have a very clear chronological sequence. You go through this afterwards, because what we get here is a chronological sequence of the life of the Lord Jesus. Notice, verse 2, there is his upbringing. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. In verse 4, we have his miracles, because you remember that that verse is quoted in Matthew to describe the miraculous ministry of the Lord Jesus. In verse 7, we have his trial. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. His trial before the Jews, his trial before Pilate. In verse 8, we have his death. He was cut off out of the land of the living. In verse 9, we have his burial. He made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. In verse 10, his resurrection, because the one who is cut off in verse 8 now prolongs his days in verse 10. So we've got a resurrection. And in verse 12, we have his exaltation. So we have a chronological sequence through the ministry and the activity of the Lord Jesus. Fifth thing to notice generally about Isaiah 53, we've got some speakers, different speakers. Basically, we've got two speakers. We have a dialogue. We have God speaking, and we have the nation of Israel speaking one day in the future. Look, you can tell who's speaking, you just look at the pronouns. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant. There's God speaking, right? Israel can't say that, but God can. My servant shall deal prudently. So verses 13 to 15 are God speaking about the Lord Jesus. But verses 1 to 6 of chapter 53, who hath believed our report? Verse 2, when we shall see him. Verse 3, we hid as it were our faces from him. Verse 4, he hath borne our griefs and our sorrows. That's Israel. That's not God speaking. That's Israel in the future looking back and saying, we didn't know that that was our Messiah. That's people in a coming day acknowledging who the Lord Jesus is. Then verses 7 to 9, it's God speaking again. Why do I think that? Look at verse 8. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So there's God speaking again. Verse 10 is repentant Israel once again. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul, who's thou? That's God. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And then verses 11 to 12, God again, because he refers to my righteous servant. Now, stop and think. There is the living God, and people down on earth, if we're going to be absolutely correct, this is Israel, repentant, restored in a future day, and they're both looking at the same object, and they're both enjoying the same person. There's a picture of the breaking of bread meeting. You can apply it to that, can't you? Because what happens when believers come together on a Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord Jesus? They are joining with God to contemplate the same object, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to our sixth point, the scope of Isaiah 53. You see, people often say, well, here's a great passage to prove how inspired the Bible is, because this 700 years in advance came true in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, so it's a marvellous example of fulfilled prophecy. Well, of course it is. But never forget that the scope goes further than that, because this hasn't all yet been fulfilled. You see, the words, we esteemed him not. When we saw him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. That can't really be said to be true until Israel, the repentant remnant of Israel, has their eyes open to the person of the Lord Jesus and recognize their Messiah. Now, of course, the Bible says this will happen. If you want to see when it happens, you come to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Look at this. The Lord Jesus is coming back in glory. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Look at that, it's God speaking. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. There's a verse for the deity of Christ for you. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There is Israel with its eyes opened. We hear a lot about national guilt, don't we? Germany, Second World War, sense of national guilt. Japan, I think, is rewriting its history, so I'm not sure whether they believe the Second World War actually took place. But again, one feels perhaps there may be a sense of national guilt. There is going to be in the nation of Israel, when the Lord Jesus comes back, a sense of national guilt. They will look upon me, whom they have pierced. Remember, of course, as we've often said, Israel is God's sample nation. So if they rejected the Lord Jesus, we would have done the same had he come to us. Seventhly, the substance of the chapter. And now, in the time that remains, let me draw your attention, I may have to select some of this, There are seven titles of the Saviour here for you to look at. Five reversals, three marbles, and one centre. I don't know whether we're going to get through this, but we'll have a go. All right? Seven pictures for you. The pictures are very simple, but they tell us a lot about the Lord Jesus. Verse 13 of chapter 52, "Behold my servant." Isn't it striking that God's Son should be on the earth as a servant? That's what Mark's Gospel emphasizes. You know, the key word in Mark's Gospel is immediately, because the servant always is at his job. And the last verse of Mark's Gospel continues, "The Lord working with them." That's one of the reasons why I believe that the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel ought to be there, because they harmonize perfectly with the whole pattern of Mark's Gospel in its generality. John's Gospel, that's the Gospel of the Son of God, but it's John's Gospel that keeps on talking about the ministry and the service and the obedience of the Lord Jesus to his Father. So here, says God, "My servant." Don't think that serving God is a drudgery. It is the most dignified activity on earth. Chapter 53, verse 1, "The arm of the Lord," that's the Lord Jesus too. Look at the arm of the Lord at work in chapter 51, verse 9. "Awake, O arm of the Lord, awake as in ancient days in the generations of old. Art thou not he that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not he which hath dried the deep, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over?" God's strength through the Son, the Lord Jesus, brought Israel out of Egypt in Old Testament times. The arm of the Lord. Listen, when God works, he works through his Son. When God reveals himself, he reveals himself through his Son. So he's the arm of the Lord, the protector and defender of Israel in days past. He's a tender plant and a root in verse 2. You see, men expected one kind of Messiah, but they got God's kind. They wanted a king, they got a carpenter. "He shall grow up before him," him there is God, "as a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground." Do you notice that? You notice that the activity, the life, the fruit of the Lord Jesus was first of all for God. Not for Israel, not for the Gentiles, but for God. "He shall grow up before him." Verse 3, "a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." You notice the tenderness of this servant. He's compassionate. He talked and he healed ceaselessly. But he was no preaching machine, nor was he a healing machine. There was a tenderness, there was a sensitivity, there were perfect human feelings in the servant. Perfect sympathy. Verse 7, "he's the lamb to the slaughter." God's arm is a lamb. All that strength of the Lord Jesus held in reserve, kept under control, so that the Lord Jesus allowed people to take him. You do not get a greater picture of submission than you get in the person of the Lord Jesus. Verse 10, here's a very important one. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin," literally a trespass offering. So the Saviour, the servant, is a trespass offering. You know what the trespass offering was? It was the one that made restitution to God for all the offence that God has suffered because of man's sin. The Lord Jesus paid back to God what we owed God. And the Lord Jesus has satisfied God's heart with his work on Calvary's cross. And then verse 11, "my righteous servant." We've come full circle and we've added the adjective righteous. "My servant," verse 13 of chapter 52. "My righteous servant," verse 11 of chapter 53. The spotlessness of this servant. Oh yes, people thought that he was being persecuted and afflicted because of his own misdeeds. Oh, what a terrible thing to say about God's righteous servant. We'll not look at the five reversals, but we will look at three marvels. In the Authorized Version, the word "yet" appears three times. I remember hearing this years ago. Let's just draw it to your attention, because it's nice. Verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Although he was bearing our sorrows, yet we thought he was getting what he deserved, says Israel. The marvel of the way that Israel misunderstood the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet, despite all that, He opened not his mouth. The marvel of his silence under such terrible suffering. You know, we all want to speak up for ourselves. We shout out for ourselves. We defend ourselves. Look at the Apostle Paul when people struck him in Acts when he's on trial before some Jewish people. Paul opens his mouth. The Lord Jesus remains majestically silent. Verse 10. Yet, despite everything that we've seen all the way down the chapter, here's the most amazing one of all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. We've seen what men did to the Lord Jesus, but here's your key verse. Underline it, box it round. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And then the speaker looks at God, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. God did it. You see, it's not the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus on Calvary that save us. People can get wrapped up with the physical sufferings, and they can get very sentimental about it, and they can sing oratorios about it, and tears can stream down their faces, but that can be purely human sentimentality. That doesn't save us. What saves us is the fact that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God did something we'll never understand, because God blotted out the scene in 3 hours' darkness. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was God's work. Finally, one centerpiece, verse 6. Now, isn't this a wonderful verse? It's right at the heart of it. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. Look at that. Without Christ, scattering, incoherence, disunity, confusion. We go our own way. There can be no harmony, there can be no oneness, because without Christ, total muddle. But God caused all our sins to meet upon him. And God brought together all our sins and concentrated them and focused them upon the person of the Lord Jesus. So that as we put our faith in him, we have found immediately God's gathering centre. We found God's magnet, the only one who can make sense of the entire universe, because he's right at the heart of it, the person of Christ. Isn't that good? We've got a wonderful Saviour. I was reading the story, we'll close with this, I was reading the story of some Americans who visited London in the 19th century. And they wanted to go around and hear the big preachers. So they went to hear a man called Joseph Parker, and after they'd heard him preach, they said, what a great preacher. And then they went to hear Spurgeon. And after they heard Spurgeon preach, they said, what a wonderful saviour. But let me add to the story. That's the end of the official story. Let me add to it. What happens if you haven't got a great preacher? What happens if you haven't got great crowds? You can meet together as a little company of God's people, and you can come together to remember the Lord Jesus, and you don't have a great preacher, and you don't have a sermon, but you can still say, what a wonderful Saviour. And you can still appreciate the person and the work of Christ without any eloquence, without any erudition, because believers come together with hearts full of the Lord Jesus to talk to God about his Son. There can be nothing better for us to do than to focus upon God's center, the Lord Jesus.